It's encouraging to us and inspires us to live a life that's more pleasing to you. I pray that you're glorified that everything's said by everything that's said here this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that you would just remove any distractions from our hearts and our minds so that we can pay close attention to what we need to know. We're just thankful again for this day and for this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing our study in Hebrews. Jesus is greater than. Last week, in the first 18 verses of chapter 10, we learned that Jesus is a better sacrifice and why. Today, as we finish off chapter 10, we're going to see how Jesus, as the better sacrifice, opened the way for the relationship that we have now with God the Father. So in this relationship, we start with an invitation. So let's pick right up in verse 19. And it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." So now what's happening here is these verses are a bit of a summary of what the new covenant in Jesus has done. We've talked about all these things throughout this study. We have confidence to approach God by entering into a relationship with God the Father through the blood of Jesus. This new and living way to have a relationship with God the Father because Jesus paid the price when he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. His flesh was given up, okay? Remember the curtain? The high priest would walk through the curtain into the Holy of Holies and make the sacrifices. Well, Jesus' flesh is kind of that curtain. His body laid down for us, and his blood shed for us. So now Jesus is the mediator, meaning there is no more need for this high priest. So there's no more need for that old covenant sacrifice. There's no more need for the high priest. Now we have Jesus. But this invitation actually gets more specific in our daily Christian walk, and it impacts our life every day. And it really starts off with an invitation to draw near. So it says this: "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So drawing near to God with full assurance, we can be sure that his promises are true. And in fact, with that, we'll be with him for eternity. So we can be sure. The assurance of our faith is that when we trust in Jesus, we will be with him for eternity. Why? Because our hearts are sprinkled clean. Now, what in the world does this mean? This is a reference to how Moses sprinkled the people with the sacrificial blood when he made the sacrifice and when God gave the old covenant to him. So this is a little reference. The Jewish Christians at that time would kind of understand this, like that Moses sprinkled them with the blood to kind of symbolize that the old covenant was put into play. So now Jesus has sprinkled us with his blood, like to show that this new covenant has come. But now the shed blood of Jesus reminds us that we have a clear conscience. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We don't have to walk around with guilt and shame any longer because now we know that we don't have to have that guilt and shame any longer because our sins are forgiven. They're paid for. Also, in the old covenant, the priests would have to clean themselves, to purify themselves with water before they made the sacrifice. So this is a reference that we're washed. We don't have to clean ourselves with regular water and bathe to go and approach God. We're already cleansed. We're pure before the holy God. Now, this pointed to the eternal purification that we have in Jesus. Now, these things allow us to not have a barrier in our relationship with God, and we have a clean conscience before him. So now we can draw near to him. So if you're wondering, oh, like, I don't feel that close to God, do you know who that's on? It's actually on you, okay? God wants you to be close to him, okay? The scriptures actually in James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Basically, what's happening is God is waiting for us. That's where your free will kicks in. God is waiting for you to draw near to him. We've talked about this so many times. The way that we do that is time in prayer, time in the word, time serving, time worshiping. All these things actually help you to draw near to God. Next, we have an invitation to hold fast. Okay, it says this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We hold fast to hope that we hold fast to the hope that we have in Jesus. You know what? When we have daily issues and struggles that plague our lives, the most comforting thing that you and I have as Christians is the hope that you and I have in Jesus. No matter what happens, no one can take that hope from us. Do you realize that? No one can take that hope. That's not talking about your faith, okay? I'm not talking about your faith in the Lord. I'm talking about the hope that you have in the fact that he will do the things that he promised to do. No matter what happens, no one can take that hope from us. So we need to hold fast. So what is the writer saying? Hold fast. Well, if we don't hold fast to it, if we don't keep our focus on it, and we'll talk later in Hebrews, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, if we don't hold fast that hope, guess what? We start to lose hope. No one can take it away from you, but you can decide to let it go. Do you realize that? And I know sometimes in our lives, we go into such dark places that we kind of let that hope go. Things happen in our life. We're wondering why they're happening. Maybe we lose someone we love. Maybe we're having financial issues. Maybe we're having relational issues. And what happens is our hope wavers. We start to wonder, like, I don't know, is this stuff really true? I don't know. Like, things are not going well. I'm trying to do the best I can. I'm trying to keep my focus, but things are just falling apart. Well, let me just tell you, when you're starting to feel like you're in that dark place, okay, remember this: he who promised is faithful. Okay, we need to look to him. He who promised is faithful. Maybe things are not going that well right now, but he who promised is faithful. So the question I have for you is, do you believe that? Okay, do you believe that? I hope you believe that today. I hope you believe that he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. If you don't believe God is faithful, you're actually letting go of the hope that you have in him. But every day he's inviting you, hold fast, hold fast. It's the hope didn't change, okay? Just the fact that you're willing to hold on to it can, if you're willing to give that up. So my encouragement to you, the writer of Hebrews' encouragement to you, is to hold fast. Don't let that go. Then we have an invitation to do this. Consider others. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, there's a bunch of things here, but many times when we think about our relationship with God, we just think, oh, it's me and God, okay? It's me and God, okay? This is my personal relationship with God. But let me just tell you this. That's actually very limited. God invites us to be connected with other believers. Do you realize this? We not only spend eternity with God, we spend eternity with God's people as well. Do you realize that? We spend eternity with God and God's people. We're one of his people when we trust in him. So it only makes sense that on this earth, we consider others, meaning other believers. Now, we use these verses all the time when we teach people their need to be connected to what you're doing now, connected to a church. Evidently, one of the reasons some of these believers were having the problem they were thinking about, because remember, when we look at the whole book of Hebrews, Jesus is greater than, basically what was happening was there were Jewish people that became Christians, and then at some point they were like, oh, maybe we should get back to those old covenant practices that we used to do. I believe that when this verse comes up, we have a point that shows us that some of the people got to that point because they were doing exactly this, neglecting to meet together. You want to know one of the quickest ways to get off track in your Christian life? Stop coming on Sunday. I can assure you, if you stop doing this, it's one of the quickest ways to kind of get your mind off track. Because here's the way our culture looks, right? You turn on the TV, go on the internet, go on your phone, doom scroll, right? All this stuff. And you find all these different things that are speaking to you in so many different ways, telling you so many different things, telling you lies, telling you fake news, telling you things that are half true, just basically trying to mold your mind. And if you don't get together with other believers that are focused on the word, and I'll tell you, part of the reason why I preach the way I do, sticking right to the word, is because guess what? The rest of your life, you don't hear that. Unless you're downloading and going to biblical teachers that are actually doing that, you're probably just getting fed whatever the world around you is feeding you. So if you want to get off track, stop coming to church. I obviously don't recommend that, because one of the best ways that you can stay on track is being together, considering one another. It's not just exchange of information. It's not just singing songs, but it's the fellowship of believers. But now what this passage teaches us is this: consider other believers, your friends, the people that maybe that your Christian friends that have not been around, that have put attending worship as a last priority. Consider how you can inspire them and act in love and good deeds, and help them to not neglect the privilege they have of meeting together. Do you realize this? Like, in America, we have this huge privilege, and there are other countries that don't have the privilege of public worship. Do you know what happens when that gets taken away? You know, the real Christians get stronger, okay? But when we have the freedom that we have, we kind of get complacent. Sometimes you might wake up, or people might wake up and just be like, Sunday, go to worship. It'll be there next Sunday or the Sunday after that. Do you know that the statistics are the average Christian attends church once a month? Once a month. Some of you are like, dude, I'm doing good. I'm twice. Okay. So here's the thing. You know, there's 52 weeks in the year, just saying, okay? We don't guilt other people, we encourage them. And with that, we think, how can I inspire them? How can I help them? You know, with that, you have to think about this. What if it's you? What if it's you? What if you're the one neglecting to meet together and someone says something to you? A lot of times, when somebody confronts us about something, we kind of get defensive. Well, I want to warn you. You may think they're too hard on you. You might think they're being judgmental. You might think the way they said it came out a little harsh and it hurt your feelings, right? But know this. They love you. They want the best for you. They know that part of the best for you is being together, not neglecting this. And I just want to say this. I mean, I know online is great. You know, if you miss a Sunday and it helps people who are shut-ins, that type of stuff is great. But I've been hearing this way too much in the last couple of years after the pandemic and everything, way too much. You'll talk to somebody, oh, what church you go to? Oh, I attend a church online that's based out of this state or that state. That's not attending, okay? That's watching. You don't get to greet one another, right, if you're just attending online. It's just so important to be together. And guess what? We're going to be together with God and his people for eternity. So some people might be thinking, well, how long do we do this stuff, this worship every Sunday? What does it say here? Until Jesus comes back, okay? That's what we do. So from this Sunday forward, I know where I'm going to be every Sunday until Jesus comes back. And like I've said a few weeks ago, before that big snowstorm, it would have been nice if he came back before that. But here's the thing. He didn't, so we know we have a job to do while we're here. So next, in regards to a relationship with God, we have an exhortation. Now, by definition, exhortation is this: an address or communication urging someone to do something. Now, Hebrews is written to a group of people, and not all of them were in the same place spiritually. So although the consensus is this, Hebrews is written to believers, there are some there that are not believers. like here on Sunday. One of the reasons why I preach that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave to prove that he is God, that Jesus Christ says all who believe will have eternal life. One of the reasons why I preach that is because on some Sundays, somebody who doesn't know the Lord may just decide, hey, today's the day I'm going to go to church. And they didn't know that it was just about having faith in what Jesus did for them. So we preach the gospel. But if someone were to ask me, when you preach at church, are you preaching to believers? My answer would be, of course. Church worship service is geared towards believers. So when the writer of Hebrews was writing, he was writing coming to this like consensus conclusion, okay, there's a bunch of believers. I'm writing to believers, but he also knew sometimes there's people in the fellowship that are not. Now, this exhortation in the passage focuses around something we call deliberate sins. Now, this is a tough passage because we as believers in Jesus know that God is the God of grace, but there is some debate over whether this is describing a believer that has fallen into serious sin or someone that seemed like they were a believer, but the way that they were living was evident that they're not. I want to start with this. Since believers cannot lose their salvation, to me, these next verses seem like the writer of Hebrews is exhorting the hearers of this passage and saying this. If you are saying you are a believer, but continuing in willful and deliberate sin, you may want to evaluate your spiritual life. You may, in fact, be rejecting Jesus. You get that? So basically what he's saying is in this exhortation, like, if you're saying you're a believer and you're living like this, you might want to reevaluate. You might, in fact, not be a believer. You might be rejecting Jesus. This is something that each person has to evaluate in their own life, not something that we evaluate for someone else. It's something that each person has to evaluate in their own life. Do I really believe this? Okay, I'm running with the Christian crew, but do I really believe this? So let's look at the verses. It says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So obviously right here you're knowing, okay, this is either somebody losing their salvation, which we don't believe to be true based on other scriptures, or this is about an unbeliever. So I believe it's about an unbeliever, someone who maybe is running with the Christian crew. So deliberate disobedience after receiving the knowledge of the truth. This means they were well aware of the sin they are committing and they continue in it. In other words, they realize they are sinning and they don't care. They might even laugh it off. You know these people. Hopefully you're not one of them, okay? You know these type of people. Yep, I know it's sin. I don't care. Whoa, that's pretty rough. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins means the sacrifice of Jesus doesn't apply to that person because the person has not truly admitted the sin and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. It, in fact, is rejection of Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice can't apply and forgive you of your sin if you reject him. So anybody that tells you, well, Jesus died for everybody and it doesn't matter if they reject or accept, they're going to go to heaven anyway because Jesus opened up heaven. No, that's not how it works. You have to accept the sacrifice so that it applies to your life. So he goes back to the old covenant with an illustration. Now, do you remember this verse back in Hebrews 9:7? It says, but into the second only the high priest goes. This is talking about the Holy of Holies. And he but once a year, a day of atonement, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You remember you saw that and you were like scratching your head, the unintentional sins. And I talked about how even unintentional sins are sins that need to be forgiven. But this specifically is talking about the high priest making the sacrifice, but it's for the unintentional sins, meaning the person was not deliberately disobedient. Now, why is this brought up? Because the people knew what the next verse was saying. And that is this. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Wait a minute. What's going on? Now remember, these people know about the Old Covenant, but I'll kind of give you a little primer. Under the Old Covenant, there were no sacrifices made for deliberate sins. In Exodus 21, it has a laundry list of deliberate sins. And do you know what the punishment for these sins were? Death. The law instructed that these people be put to death. Wait, what? The wages of sin is what? Death. So in the Old Covenant, if you deliberately went and did something, in Exodus 21, you can read it yourself. They were instructed to put you to death. This paid for the sin, but do you know what it also did? It protected the community from people that were harming others. That's what it did. This is real stuff. This is Old Covenant stuff. But now we find out why the writer of Hebrews reminds them of this. It says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So now the rejecter can only expect punishment worse than physical death for rejecting Jesus, which is what? Eternal separation in a place called hell. Now the confusion, you might even have picked this up, the confusion in this verse comes with the word sanctified. Remember, last week we talked about positional sanctification, which means we're set apart and made holy before God when we trust in Jesus. Then we talked about what we call progressive sanctification in regards to our Christian life, growing in our faith. So the use of the word sanctified here is actually neither. Okay, so in this context, sanctified likely refers to being set apart outwardly by the association with the church and the gospel, with other believers. So, in other words, this person is hanging out with believers at church, they heard the gospel, and they're interacting with other believers, and have every opportunity to believe, but they're not a believer. Okay? They're kind of like a wolf in sheep's clothing, in a sense. But obviously, they're continuing to sin deliberately. They don't care. This is very dangerous when it happens in the church. You realize this? Because guess what? It's very easy to convince other people to do something wrong when they think a Christian is doing that wrong thing as well. Hey, come on. It's not so bad. I'm doing it too. Okay? That's basically what's going on. So Paul dealt with the same issue in 1 Corinthians. These verses warn against severe judgment awaiting those who, knowing the truth, the new covenant, but deliberately reject it. Then he reminds them of what Deuteronomy 32, 35 through 36 says. In the next verses in Hebrews, it says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God. This is a bittersweet verse because it's bitter for those who reject and have to pay for their own sins, but it's sweet to know that we worship a God who is just and sin has to be paid for. Do you realize that justice makes us feel safe? Do you know why we have the problems we have in this world? You understand why we have the problems we have in this world? If people don't feel like the leaders and the people above are there to protect them, they'll never feel safe, okay? And it's happening all around the world, and it's creeping in. And this is, we know, because we study Revelation, this is part of what the ultimate plan will be when sin manifests itself. But it's a fearful thing to have to pay for your own sins. Look at what Jesus did to pay for our sins. Look at how he suffered. He suffered the wrath of the Father. Remember when Jesus was praying in the garden? He was so stressed out, he sweat blood. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup was talking about the wrath of God the Father being poured out on Jesus, not for his own sins, but for our sins. So if you're not willing to accept that Jesus took the wrath for you, guess what? You have to take the wrath for yourself. Finally, in regards to our relationship with God, we have an encouragement. It says this, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So the encouragement here is this. The writer is pointing out some evidences of their faith in Jesus. He's saying, you know, this is not all of you. I know there's some here that are not believers, but this is not all of you. After they were enlightened, meaning informed about the truth and trusted in it, they endured sufferings and were publicly mocked for their faith. These are the marks of their true faith. And the writer uses these things as an encouragement. You're not the type of people that have no faith. I know you. That's not you. Your faith in God brought you through those things. Now, this is a good reminder for us. Think of the things that God brought you through in the past. Anytime you're doubting, anytime you're tempted to lose hope, look back. Man, this is what God has done. God brought me here. It is a baffling thing for me when I see a believer that decides, you know what? I'm not really going to pursue my faith that much. After God has brought them through so many things, I'm like, are you kidding me? Look what God has done for you so far. And now this is the way you're going to live. Another encouragement, he goes on and he says, for you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So these believers had compassion apparently on those who were in prison. There was a situation in which they gave up some of their goods and people may have even taken some goods from them, but they endured. The way that they endured was reminding themselves that they had better possessions, meaning this, for the believer, this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. So the things of this world will pass away, but our eternal life is something that goes on forever. Our better possession is our inheritance in heaven. If you're the type of person that struggles with not having everything you want, okay, you think that, like, you know, I should have this or I should have that or I want better this, I want better that. Listen, you got to get your head here, okay? You got to get your head here and realize, you know what, we have better possessions. This life, James says, is a mist. The 80 years or so that we live is a mist in comparison to eternity. Think about the better possessions that we have. And they're not the possessions like we have here that moth and rust destroy. So now he's encouraging them. You have come this far in your spiritual journey. Don't give up on it. Don't give up on it. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Don't throw away your confidence in Jesus. Don't throw it out the window. Focus on enduring. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the worse things get here for you, the more you can look to what God has in store for you. Those that follow God's will not be let down. And the promises that he has made to us will come to pass. We can be sure of that, so we hold on to that hope. And then the final verse here, he says, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere preserve their souls. So this is a loose quote of Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4, which is talking about the second coming of Jesus, and those that shrink back in faith will be ashamed when Jesus comes. Not that they would lose their salvation, but that we'll feel a sense of disappointment because we let Jesus down in the way that we're living. 1 John 2, 8 references this. But now his encouragement here is this. You are a believer. You are not like those that were acting like believers and are not, that he talked about a few verses ago. Ultimately, their souls will be destroyed because they rejected Jesus. But be encouraged in your faith in him. He preserves your soul because Jesus has opened the way for us to have a relationship with the Father. You know, as we observe communion, we're constantly reminded of what Jesus has done. He gave up his body. He shed his blood in our place for our sin. It's a time for believers to really just look at what he's done and remember that. It's also a time for believers to evaluate. You know what? Maybe you have been kind of losing a little hope. Things haven't been going the way that you think they should. You think things should be a little bit better. Something catastrophic has happened in your life. Don't lose hope. No one can take it from you. You can kind of lose it on your own, giving it away, but don't lose hope. Whatever it might be, maybe you're struggling with some sin. Communion is a time for you to really just think about your spiritual life and think about the Lord and what he's done for you. I would encourage you to look at the great things he's done for you in the past, to inspire you, to encourage you, to remember that he who promised is faithful. So I'm going to give you a few moments on your own, and then we'll partake together.